Mark's Gospel, verses 17 through 27. I do want to tell you that this is essentially part one of two parts going through verse 31, but and we'll read all of that, 17 through 31, in a few minutes as we run up to it. But today is 17 through 27 of chapter 10. It kind of stops in the middle of a paragraph, that's why I'm saying that. Under the title, which comes right from one of the quotes in the text, "With man, salvation is impossible." So, let's run up to the text. So, in the text and situation, just before our text for this morning, Jesus had been speaking about receiving the kingdom of God like a little child. You might remember that from 2 weeks ago if you were here, or you might just remember that from your extensive knowledge of the Bible or just by peeking in your Bible that's open on your lap right now, which it should be. That anyone who does not receive the kingdom, receive him like that, will not enter it, he said. That is to say, they will not be saved if they don't receive the kingdom like a little child. He was teaching that just as the smallest of children are completely helpless and completely dependent on others to do everything for them, so it is in the matter of salvation, in the matter of entering his kingdom, of being saved, if you remember. We sinners are completely helpless before God, before Jesus, and completely dependent on God to do everything upon everything for us. If we are to be brought into his kingdom, if we are to be saved, God must do everything through his Son, Jesus Christ, and we must come to Jesus acknowledging this in true childlike humility. The same way those actual children were brought to him that day in the verses immediately before ours for this morning. They had provided the object lesson which sparked the teaching in those verses 13 through 16. And if we think further about what Jesus has taught elsewhere, in John chapter, 3, for example, the text David preached through last Sunday, our problem is, in fact, even worse than that we need Jesus to do everything for us such that we might be brought into his kingdom. It's that we can't even see his kingdom, let alone enter it apart from God. Jesus told Nicodemus. We have, therefore, huge ability problems when it comes to salvation, when it comes to being saved, entering Christ's kingdom. And by that I mean that there is total inability, a truth all over texts such as these, and starkly in ours this morning. Just plain as day. Such is the plight of sinful man, left to ourselves, if God were to do nothing. If we were to think that we could come to Jesus with something, that we could contribute to our own salvation, that we could find heaven, his kingdom, salvation, in and of ourselves, that we would even want to. And so we are confronted with the God-centeredness of salvation. The one who is saved is the one who has been enabled to see and who has been enabled to receive all that God has done for him or her through Jesus Christ, bringing nothing to the table except his or her sin. So come to Jesus like a little child. That's the point. No claim, no merit, no works, utterly helpless and completely dependent upon his lavish grace. By God's grace, having come in the first place to see yourself as a great sinner and him the great Savior, perfectly fit to your great need. These truths ought to fill the minds and hearts and prayers and praises of God's people, and increasingly so as they grow to learn them. Do they fill yours? But now, immediately in our text, and we're getting there, and perhaps even contextually, immediately as they leave the house they have been in since verse 10, a passionate young man quickly approaches Jesus and asks the most pressing question, as we'll see. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So this is definitely related to what came before, isn't it? About the little children and receiving the kingdom like a little child, about being saved. This young man, this rich young ruler, as he has come to be known, we can gather from putting together Matthew and Mark and Luke. This rich young ruler is anything but a helpless little child in terms of wealth and standing, and as we shall soon see, even in terms of perceived religious works that he believes earn him or contribute to his salvation. He does not come empty-handed in his own mind to Jesus. He comes pulling a big truckload of stuff to Jesus. Look at what I have. So the initial question that we are being asked in this text is this: will someone with wealth and standing and influence and even deep religious misunderstanding concerning works righteousness that we can earn or contribute to our standing before God receive the kingdom of God like a little child? And what has this to do with all of us here this morning? And I think a ton, I suspect. So let's get going. Let's pray first before we read the text. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you call us to it and call us to feed on it and call us to fill our minds and hearts with it and dwell on it and put it in our minds and hearts. And help us, Father, now to see Jesus here and to see the gospel here, to grow in Christ here, to be called to see the gospel clearly, to be saved now, perhaps for some. And if we have been saved by God's grace, to glory in the gospel all the more. And I pray, Father, that you would guard us from error to... Above all, Father, I pray that you just help us to see. Help us to see. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the Word of God, Mark 10, 17 through 27, but we'll read all the way through that paragraph there, or through the end of the section, through 31, and we'll grab that next week, Lord willing, 28 through 31. It's all related. Verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, Then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, See, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Amen. May God bless to us the reading and exposition of his word. Okay, so two main divisions this morning, two main headers, two main points, and we're breaking it up based on the two questions, the one from the man and the one from the disciples. The first one is embedded in verses 17 through 22, and it's the man's question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the way it shook out is that's the bulk of our time, in a sense, I guess. The second big header then is verses 23 through 27, and it's the disciples' question, which is, then who can be saved? And those are the two main sections and the two main headers, the two big questions. So first, the man's question, this man's question, the young man, the rich young ruler, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Verses 17 through 27, and we'll walk through it. And so Jesus is still on his way to Jerusalem. We've been that way since chapter 8, verse 32 or so, and he's in Judea now, down south, heading towards Jerusalem. He's likely come out of a house, as I said earlier, after teaching the disciples about entering the kingdom and generally about discipleship, about the cost of following him. That's what discipleship means. And again, a man, a wealthy man, we learn that from Mark. A ruler of some kind, we learn that from Luke. A young man, we learn that from Matthew. A rich young ruler. You need all three gospels to get that. And he's historically then been called that. Perhaps around the same age as Jesus. Could be. Approaches Jesus very intently. He runs up to Jesus, perhaps knowing that Jesus is leaving town. That would explain the pace that he approaches Jesus. And the influential young man, a ruler of people, perhaps not used to putting himself before anyone in such a way, kneels before this Jesus and pays him great respect, apparently because he is feeling a sense of sincere insecurity about his eternal destiny and a sense that this man, Jesus, may have the ultimate answers. You can gather these sorts of things just by reading the text. He wanted answers, and he walks away sincerely disappointed. And he says to Jesus, asking Jesus, good teacher, on his knees, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he himself is not parsing the words, probably did not pick his words all that carefully, knows he's a rabbi of some kind, is intent about making sure he's on the right path to eternal life. The wind is blowing to some degree, has a sense, unfortunately, that he can work his way. Good teacher, rabbi, what must I do? What is your take on what one must do to get to heaven? I think you probably know. What must I do? Well, finally, someone asks Jesus the big question. How do you get to heaven? It's not asked that well, but that's the big question. And directly, and this is why he came, to save sinners, to give them eternal life. And he will soon say it this way in verse 45 of chapter 10. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom payment, a ransom for many, that they might have eternal life, we can add. But how might they have it? And that is the essence of the young man's question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, there were two foundational and fundamental problems with the young man's question. Maybe you know what they are. Jesus will let us know what they are if we just read the text and follow the logic. He's going to let him know. He's going to let us know that if not addressed, even with the shared vocabulary between the two men, would mean that the young man and Jesus would continue speaking from entirely different worldviews and would remain in different kingdoms. And Jesus now will go after both problems in the young man's question and swiftly go after them. First, the young man had called Jesus good. That may not strike you or me on first reading or anyone or the young man or anyone else around them as a problem. But he goes after this first. He doesn't answer the question. He goes after his words. Why do you, verse 18, he says, why do you call me good? Is this a good evangelistic strategy, by the way? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And I have a sense that anyone who would be evaluating if this were an anonymous person, anyone who would evaluate this sort of evangelistically would call this person a belligerent person. They would say, this is being belligerent. This is being picky. This man just asked about eternal life. This man wants to go to heaven. You're picking on his words. but it's Jesus. Well, so the first thing to note, and a simple thing, is that Jesus doesn't immediately answer the man's question. That's what we're saying. That's what we're acknowledging. It's what we're noticing. Instead, he goes after what seem like technicalities, and that's not the only one. At least at first, it seems like these are technicalities. But we know, first of all, that it would be wrong to suggest that Jesus is being sinfully belligerent or applying bad evangelistic tactics. You wouldn't want to suggest that, would you? But we know that with Jesus, these types of things are never technicalities. These are never bad strategies. When Jesus does this sort of thing, when it seems like he really isn't answering the question directly, he is actually getting to the heart of the matter. And more precisely, getting to the heart of the person in front of him. Now, you and I may not be able to do that very well, but he can. And so here, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. A couple things. I had more things here. I had to cut some time somewhere. A couple things I think that are more pressing. The first thing to mention about this, if you have an ESV study Bible, the note on verse 18 I think is good. I don't think it's the main thing, but I think it's a good thing. If you do have that ESV study Bible, the note on verse 18 is a good one and makes a good point. And the first thing I'll point out here, that being that since no one is perfectly and purely good except God alone, it is not appropriate for the young man to address Jesus as, quote, good teacher until he knows precisely what he is saying and is ready to fully acknowledge Jesus as who he is, that being the Son of God and God himself. But the young man isn't there. He's not there. He's not ready. He doesn't know that. He's not confessing that. He doesn't know the Father, and therefore he doesn't know the Son. He doesn't know the Son, and therefore he doesn't know the Father. He shouldn't have said that. He doesn't know what he's saying. And so Jesus is perhaps teaching on that level. But I think there's something bigger going on. So there's a second thing to say. And perhaps this is the one most at play here and the one that moves things along and is connected to the other thing Jesus points out. Jesus is directing the young man's attention to God. Clearly, no one is good except God alone. That's clearly what he's doing. But he's doing it in such a way that it should shake his foundational understanding of his own self-righteousness. These works that he's towing along and is about to show to Jesus. What must I do? What must I do, keep doing, to inherit eternal life? Now that may not, let me say that again and see if we can flesh it out. He's directing the young man's attention to God. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God. So he deflected it to God, and he's doing that, and now he's about to do it in such a way that it should shake the man's foundational understanding of his own self-righteousness, these works that he thinks are saving him. So let's see if we can follow this, what he's doing. So this now moves us to the second problem with the young man's question, that he had used the word do. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now this brings in verse 19. Jesus is just, he keeps talking. Right? So 18 goes, and Jesus said to the man, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments." So he goes right to the commandments. The man said, "Do." Jesus goes to the commandments. And these are from the second table of the Ten Commandments, the back half, if you will, the bottom half, if you want, whatever conceptual image you have. Do not murder. Do not, so do. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. And that either represents the Tenth Commandment or as a supplement to the Eighth or Ninth or is added by Jesus because of its relevance to the rich young man. We don't know. And then finally, honor your father and mother. Now listen. Listen to the logic in the words of the commentator, James Edwards, who ties this together for us. That is what Jesus is doing here in verses 18 and 19. Quote, "The expressed emphasis on both God's goodness and commandments," so the two things together, the two problems with the man's question, "the expressed emphasis on both God's goodness and commandments in Jesus' response to the man suggests that despite his moral zeal, his passion, or perhaps because of it, something is lacking in his relationship with God." Here's the problem that he wants the man to see. If no one is good except God alone, then the man isn't good. Then the man still lacks something before God, even if he keeps all the commandments. So Jesus' unexpected counter question intends to move the man beyond confidence in his moral rightness virtue to the ultimate purpose of his life, which is to know God, which is to come to God like a child. Not with all these works. Do you see? If only God is good, you can't be good. Why do you call me good? Do you know what you're saying? That is to say, Jesus knew the man's heart as he came. We see it. We see that all the time, right? In the Gospels. He sees him as he approaches and is diagnosing him and sizing him up. Jesus knew where he was at. He knows that the young man thinks that he himself is good, that he believes he has an effective righteousness built up through good works. Jesus already knew that. The man hasn't responded yet, by the way. We haven't got there. And when the young man asked his great question, as sincere and amazing as it was, he prefaced it with a cue that Jesus seized upon. He called Jesus good teacher. That's all it took. And only then did he inquire as to what he must do. Two little words. And Jesus will get to that. But you called him good and you said, "What must I do?" And he knows that you think that you are good. At least in some sense, in relation to the good works. He knows that you think you can work your way to heaven or contribute. He knows that. He knows you. He knows you. So Jesus is going to show the man that no one is good except God, even the young man. That's what's going on. What an economy of words. So Jesus has listed commandments from the second table of the Ten Commandments. And remember, the young man had asked what he must do. And to this point, for the young man. He seems to be thinking the conversation is going pretty well for him. He's still in his worldview. He's got his lenses on his side of the fence. He's still got his works righteousness lenses on, believing that if you keep the law, you can get into heaven. And of course, if that were possible, one could, I suppose, make the argument that indeed you could, but you can't. But anyway, in verse 20, the man seems to be doing just fine. Look, verse 20. And the man said to Jesus, "Well, hey, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. This is a great conversation. We're doing pretty good." So like the pre-Christian apostle Paul, the pre-Christian young man, we don't know, by the way, if he ever becomes a Christian, but anyways, like the pre-Christian apostle Paul, this young man believed he had truly been blameless with regard to the law of God since his youth, since the age of 12, when the Jewish boy bar mitzvahed and all that kind of stuff and became responsible for his obedience to the law, but he had so much to learn. So Jesus is pointing out not only that no one is good except God, and therefore the young man is not good, but then Jesus is also going to demonstrate that the young man has not kept the law as he thinks he has. Now, Jesus could have said, "My friend, you are sadly mistaken. You haven't kept these commandments since you got out of bed this morning. You know that, right? On these two hang all the commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your mind and soul and strength, and love you break that every breath." He could have done that. He could have used that tact with him. As R.C. Sproul has written, it's obvious that this man hadn't heard Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus explained that even if we refrain from full-orbed adultery but have lust in our hearts, we have committed the sin, that even if we have never taken a human life, if we have been angry without cause, we have broken the law against murder, and so on. Apparently he hadn't heard that. Have you? Jesus revealed that the demands of God's law are far deeper than simple outward obedience. He's been teaching this along throughout his ministry. Apparently, the young man doesn't know this. It's about the heart, but for the young man, it's all about the outside, like the Pharisees, like with them. This young man, the rich young ruler, did not understand any of this. He had a superficial understanding of the good and a superficial understanding of God's law. He harbored the hope still within himself that he could earn his way to heaven. And in that, by the way, he was no different from the vast majority of people who have walked the earth throughout all of history and who still do. And even the overwhelming majority of people who are in churches on Sunday morning, I think. But what does Jesus actually say to the young man? In verse 21, let's see. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." So Jesus knows exactly what's going on and exactly where the fight is for this young man. "And come and follow me." So this young man had essentially said to God, to his face, "I have kept your law since I was a boy." But despite his misplaced self-confidence and in spite of the fact that the young man was just flat out wrong, here God, Jesus, loved him. It says right there, doesn't it? Would you argue that away? Why did he react that way? Well, you might say, well, he's going to be a believer. Well, I hope so, but we don't know. Our best guess, my best guess, is that Jesus simply felt compassion for the man, not because the man had actually kept the commandments as he had believed he had. That's not true. It seems the man was sincerely insecure about his eternal destiny, and therefore he was lost. He was truly lost. And whenever Jesus met people who were as lost as this man was, he reacted with compassion, like sheep without a shepherd. And his heart went out to them. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to save not those who feel they are righteous in and of themselves, but those who by God's grace know they are sinners. And this man, even though his words seem to betray this, is standing before the Son of God, and perhaps he's very close, and yet so far away. I think that's the equation here. In Jesus' love for him, Jesus' compassion for lost sinners and for this individual one right before him. And so what Jesus says to the young man is this, again, you lack one thing, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So what Jesus is doing is putting the man's assertion to the test. The assertion that he had kept God's law since his youth. So how does this work? It was as if Jesus said, okay, you say you have kept the law, so let's check it out. And when we do, we'll note that you lack one thing, one crucial, central, foundational, all-encompassing thing. Top of the list thing. Now, as we think through what Jesus was saying here, we must understand that he was not setting down a universal rule. I know there's debate about this, but I don't think that this is a universal rule at all, this bit about selling everything and giving the proceeds to the poor. He was not saying that anyone who wishes to be saved, that this is a condition for that salvation. To be saved, we must get rid of all private property and money and become homeless and penniless, living in poverty and pure and practical self-denial in this way. Rather, he was addressing a specific person with unique heart attitudes. This is an example of an expert-like surgeon's cut on this young man in front of him, and not a general word to all Christians. Though that is no excuse to play loose and fast with wealth and possessions. But Jesus is getting to how this particular person is breaking the law in his own heart. So in a sense, Jesus was now taking the rich young ruler to the first table of the Ten Commandments. What's the big deal here? In essence, he was saying to him, you say you have kept all of the law. What about the first one? You shall have no other gods before me. This is the heart of the matter. This is it. Jesus knew that money and possessions were this man's God. Treasure. Why does he use the word treasure? The rich young ruler was not good. No one is good but God. And he had not kept the law. He was desperately wicked and dead in his sins. Had he not also read Psalm 14 like Paul had, who quotes it in Romans 3 as he pronounces that all are under sin, including you and me, apart from Christ, and that young man too. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And he was in dire need of a Savior, and that Savior stood right in front of him. He likely went to synagogue, this young man. That is, he was a church-going guy. It seems he was very religious. Perhaps he was very generous and kind. By all appearances, very godly. His approach and his answer, sincere. He had memorized the Torah as a younger boy, very likely, and as a young man, our Old Testament. But on the inside, and all week long, his mind and heart were consumed with questions of wealth and property, his possessions. His money ranked ahead of God. You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot have any gods before the one God. You cannot treasure anything above God, above Jesus, and yet treasure and follow him at the same time. It cannot be. And as we have seen, Jesus taught again and again and even already in Mark's gospel that it is to our profit, eternal profit, to get rid of anything that keeps us from the kingdom of God, even if it is a hand, foot, or eye, figuratively speaking. And now certainly our wealth and possessions, and literally so there. These things are blessings from God, but oh, how easily in our hearts we can turn good things into God things. I think it was Tim Keller who said this. How easily in our hearts we can turn good things into God things, and then they are idols, and they keep us from Christ. And now watch it happen, or rather how it was with the young man. Verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He didn't have eyes to see. He didn't have eyes to see. Now, two, and quickly, the disciples' question, then how can we be saved? Who can be saved? Verses 23 through 27. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now Jesus knew they were struggling with this. He was still teaching them. The young man's sadness and shock was not far from the minds and hearts of these disciples. It was in them too. They were his. It seems they are believers. We know that by now. But they had so far to go. And they're shocked now. In verse 24, the disciples were amazed now at his words. Jesus said to them again, he repeats it, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. My sense is that Jesus was simply using hyperbole. I'm not going to tell you about gates and the Jerusalem wall and all of that. I think this is just hyperbole by raising the ridiculous possibility of one of the largest animals being pressed through the small eye of a needle. Something really silly to think about. His point was that it can be very hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven because they are so strongly tempted to rely on their wealth rather than God to provide for and protect them. It can be such a barrier. Wealth and possessions in great amounts are right at the top of the list in terms of things we fashion into gods that take the place that is rightfully the one God's, the Creator and His Son, Jesus. And so we finish the text, verses 26 and 27. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And it seems like this is the better question than the young man's. Our clue is that Jesus answers it clearly and directly. How important it is that by God's grace, the one who comes to Jesus humbly understands that they have come to the end of themselves and with nothing in their hands, like that child. And this is not at all like the question of the young man who asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" The disciples are flabbergasted now, and their question is an empty-handed and humble inquiry. Who can be saved if this is true, Jesus? Because it appears that you have stated that even the most religiously devout person cannot make it into the kingdom, and you are finding heart weaknesses, disqualifying heart weaknesses in everyone, Jesus. It's looking impossible to get in. Now you get it. I think you get it. Do you get it? Jesus looked at them, verse 27. That's correct. With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. So, where there is total inability and utter futility and zero desire with humans, for God there is limitless power and grace. Humanly speaking, no one can be saved. It surpasses human possibility. But with God, salvation is possible, even certain, where He has ordained to cut through the hardness of the human heart. It is not beyond His power to bring about, because all things necessary for people's salvation, rich and poor alike, are possible with God. What people cannot effect in themselves or in others, God can and does by His grace. Do you know this? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And don't read something else into this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, rich young ruler. If you are to be saved, if you were saved, rich young ruler, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Paul labors to make that point. And so the making of a Christian is a miracle of God's sovereign grace. That is such a key distinctive for us here. This is why Paul said that becoming a Christian is the same as being raised from the dead. It's why Jesus said here in our text in Mark that it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to stop loving his money and start loving God. That's so hard. God has to do that. You may as well try to fit a two-humped animal through a thing you can't even see. From here, you know, with my glasses, you can't. Camels can't go through needles' eyes, just as dead men can't wake themselves from the dead. That's why Jesus has concluded and taught so crystal clearly, with man it is impossible, but not with God. So true Christianity, when pushed into the corners, and that's what Jesus is trying to do with the disciples here in this moment. And this is why the disciples eventually write the way they do. Breeds an utter dependence on the sovereignty of God and upon God's sovereign grace. And they praise Him for it, taking no credit for so great a salvation. So I have to stop and we have to move on and go. So standing in front of this rich young man was Jesus, whose heart was full of love for sinners. He would go to the cross for sinners. But the young man loved his riches more, and he walked away. Now, my friend, what are you going to do today if you don't know him? May God deal with you this morning, before communion, during communion, before you leave this morning, and may you deal with him wherever you're at. May he convict your soul of your need, your desperate need for Christ, and may you come to him in faith. And if you come, you know who has done it. And if you are a believer, praise be to him who has called you and created spiritual life in you and will keep you. May sovereign grace fill your mind and heart and fuel your praises, your prayers, your evangelism, your walk with Christ for his glory and your joy in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and this particular word this morning from Mark chapter 10. And this story, this true story, a word about the impossibility of salvation with us, from us, but the lifting up of your great grace. May it fill our minds and hearts that you alone are worthy to be praised for such a great salvation. And may you do a work like that in hearts in this place and through these people as the gospel is shared in homes and workplaces and wherever it may be. And may you grow us that we may withstand the day of trouble clinging to Christ. And move in us now as we think on and meditate on the cross on which our Savior died and him crucified and risen. We thank you for doing everything that we might have life in him. In his name we pray. Amen.